Now in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the Lord of the word of the God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They travelled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun." Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak."
Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness, and he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Saviour Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you suppose I am? I am not the one you are looking for. But there is one coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Fellow children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had travelled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is also stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' Now when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you are not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you."
As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit.
Father in heaven, we want to praise you for the accounts that we have in the book of Acts of your gospel spreading throughout the ancient world to everyone who needed to hear it. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be receptive to your word now, and that you might work in us by your Holy Spirit to put it into practice in each of our lives. And we ask all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I would like us to begin this morning by considering a question, which is, how should we respond to the current religious landscape in the UK? How should we respond to the current religious landscape in the UK? Many of you may have picked up from the media some interesting stories about sort of increasing interest in Jesus and increasing interest in Christianity, and a number of churches, of course, of various different stripes, have reported increased numbers of people coming along. But this also, it appears, has gone sort of hand in hand with what seems to be an increase in spirituality right across the whole board. And so Muslim religion is growing as well. I think that the Muslim religion is still the quickest growing religion in the UK. And there's also all sorts of interest in various different kinds of spirituality, include Wicca, paganism and witchcraft alongside many New Age ideas as well. I was on holiday in Wales recently, and I saw someone wearing a T-shirt which said, "Support your local coven." I'm quite sure that's not a reflection on the Welsh. It was probably a tourist who was wearing it. But that did sort of seem to underline the diversity of the religious landscape which we see. And of course, this is true for us here in Cambridge as well, where we have many different religions, we have many different churches, we have many college chapels, obviously, and maybe we have more than an average number of people who might describe themselves as being traditionally religious. So how are we to respond to the religious landscape that we see? Well, I think we can get a few pointers from Paul's example here in Acts chapter 13. This passage is the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey, which continues on into Acts chapter 14, which we will look at next week as well. And what seems to be noteworthy about Acts chapter 13 is that Paul encounters the Jewish religion, primarily the Jewish religion in the two events that are recorded for us here. An encounter with a Jewish sorcerer named Elumus in Greek in verse 4 to 12, and then Paul preaching to a predominantly Jewish audience in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch in verse 13 to 41. You can see where Paul basically travels there on the screen. So Paul travels from Antioch to Cyprus, then all the way across Cyprus, and then up north into Turkey, and then he visits Perga, and then for most of our passage he's up in Pisidian Antioch, which is right at the very top of the screen, sort of at the top of number 4, which you can see there. And one of the interesting things is these are all new areas for the gospel. These are new areas for the gospel to be spreading to. And although we see Paul ministering to many Jews in this passage, we see as well the gospel going to the Gentiles too. One final point that we need to make by way of introduction is that Luke tells us there in verse 9 that Saul was also called Paul, which was his Roman name. So Saul was Paul's Jewish name, and Paul was his Roman name. And so from this point on in Book of Acts, most often Paul is referred to as Paul. And so from now on, we too will be referring to him as Paul rather than as Saul. So then, the first thing I think we see this morning is religious opposition, which brings us to the encounter between Paul and a Jewish magician named Bar-Jesus. So we see in chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, that Paul and Barnabas were sent out from the church at Antioch. Verse 4 tells us that they were sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, and they sailed for the island of Cyprus, which we know was the home of Barnabas. In verse 5, we read that they proclaim God's word, and they then travel across Cyprus, and then they come to Paphos in the west, where we read that they face opposition to their work. The top Roman official in Cyprus is a proconsul called Sergius Paulus. He is a Gentile, and we read that he was an intelligent man who wanted to hear God's word. It's worth reminding ourselves this morning that we need to pray for those who are in government, and we need to pray not just that they would rule well, but that they also might seek God, like we see Sergius Paulus doing here. However, verse 8 tells us that Paul and Barnabas were opposed by a Jewish false prophet called Bar-Jesus or Elumus, who tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. We might wonder why an intelligent man like Sergius Paulus would bother with a magician as one of his chief advisors. But surely this has often been the case throughout history. Very often the rich and the famous and the influential have been really fascinated by the weird and wonderful and all kinds of magic. In all likelihood, this man Bar-Jesus had a position of power at the court. His role was probably to cast spells, maybe to try and predict the future, and to protect the ruler maybe from being cursed. Maybe things which politicians these days might feel that they could have some help with as well. Again, this all might be a little bit strange to us, but this was relatively common in the ancient world. I think Elumus realizes his position is under threat, and so he tries to poison the proconsul against Christianity and the apostles. How do Paul and Barnabas respond? Well, we see in verse 9 that Paul realizes the danger. He's filled with the Spirit, so we know that Paul is not just responding out of anger or frustration. And so he looks straight at Elumus and says, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun." And so this is God's judgment on Elumus. We might find this surprising, even disturbing. But this shows the seriousness with which God takes people who are trying to lead astray those people who are seeking him. In our culture here, for instance, we could never conceive of a parent who would stand idly by while someone was offering their children dangerous drugs, perhaps. Exactly the same here. Paul understands that Elumus is seeking to corrupt the truth of the gospel. He is seeking to make crooked God's straight way. He's seeking to pervert the ways of God in a way that will lead Sergius Paulus astray. And so Paul pronounces God's judgment on him, and he goes blind. I think this blindness is a picture also of Elumus's religion. Paganism and magic are spiritually dark and blind. You may remember that Paul had been blinded as well when he became a Christian, and that was a picture of his previous blindness towards God. That's exactly what we see here. Those who practice divination and magic may claim to be able to see, but they're actually blind and living in darkness. And then we get a great surprise in verse 12, where we read that the proconsul sees what has happened and he believes, for he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord, the teaching about the Lord. Again, it's very interesting. The reason we're given why Sergius Paulus believes is the teaching that he has received about the Lord Jesus. That means that teaching about the Lord Jesus must be a crucial and key part of the gospel message that we communicate. But yet it is actually God's power shown in the blinding of Elumus that pushes him over the edge and convinces him to trust in Christ. It's both word and deed. Really interesting if we have the combination of word and deed that leads to Sergius Paulus becoming a Christian. And so we see that God uses even the opposition of someone like Bar Jesus to ultimately lead the proconsul to faith in Christ. That is the power of God. As Christians, we may be opposed, but God calls us to be bold and to keep on witnessing for him. And I really do think the main lesson here for us maybe is that we do need to be bold. We live in a world where all religions are thought of as being equal. It doesn't matter whether you're into paganism, whether you're into the sort of rituals of Christianity, sort of lighting candles, some New Age meditation, or whatever it may be. If that's what works for you, then that's basically fine, and no one ought to be able to tell you any different. And we all feel the great pressure of that sort of worldview. But yet, Paul, I think, here is a good example for us because he sees what the issues are really clearly. He knows that all religions are not equal and that this proconsul needs to hear the truth about Jesus. Now, of course, we don't go around pronouncing God's judgment in the same way that Paul does here. And we always need to be loving and respectful, and Christians are to be passionate supporters of freedom of religion. But yet we do want to be clear about Jesus, especially where someone is interested in Christianity or is maybe a new believer. All religious groups are not equal, but there is a truth about Jesus which needs to be defended and clarified and made clear. As Ajith Fernando, the Sri Lankan theologian, says, one who loves humanity will not calmly stand by when he or she sees the eternal salvation of a person for whom Christ died jeopardized through the deception of a false teacher. I think we see here as well evidence of God's grace. Notice that Paul says that Elumus will be blinded for a time. I think the implication there is that Elumus still has time to repent. He still has time to turn back to God. For any among you here, maybe, who are involved in paganism and black magic, or maybe you've got family members who are involved in those things, that does not mean that there is no hope. We don't know whether Elumus repented or not, but yet for each one of us here this morning, the fact that you are here and you are breathing means that there is still time to repent. Even in judgment here, God remembers mercy. So then, we see religious opposition to the gospel. We see as well religious opportunity. So it's not always the case, of course, that the gospel is opposed by those who are religious. Sometimes those who are religious can give the gospel opportunity as well, which is what we see in the rest of the chapter. So we see in verse 13 that Paul and Barnabas leave Cyprus, they travel to Perga, and then they continue on up to Pisidian Antioch. Remember number 4 on the map that we looked at. This is not the same Antioch where they began, of course. It is a different one, which is why it's called Pisidian Antioch. It's about 100 miles inland over some big mountains from Perga. There's a couple of things I would like us to notice here, and the first is Paul's strategy. So in this passage, we have the sort of first instance of what becomes Paul's standard procedure for almost all the rest of the book of Acts, which is that whenever he goes to a new place, he seeks to minister to the Jews first. He normally goes to the Jewish synagogue, and then when he gets rejected from there, he goes to the Gentiles and begins to preach to the Gentiles instead. This is in keeping with what Paul spells out for us clearly in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, where he says that the gospel is God's power to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. I think there is a theological reason for this, in that the Jews were God's chosen people in the Old Testament, and so it seemed right that they should have an opportunity to hear the gospel first. But I think there's also a sort of very practical and logical reason as well. Paul, of course, is a Jew, and so he knows where the Jewish people are coming from. He can empathize with them. He knows that they believe in one creator God. They believe in the Old Testament scriptures. And so they were a sort of logical place to start and begin when it came to him preaching the gospel in a new place. Of course, he was also a rabbi of some reputation and influence. And so the leaders of the local Jews would have often been willing to give Paul a platform to preach. I can remember when I used to visit Thailand, and used to occasionally visit Buddhist temples there, that some of the temples would have tables where there would be monks. And the reason that these monks were there was for people to actually go and have religious discussions and conversations with them. They would discuss these things with anyone who wanted. And I used to think, brilliant. What a brilliant thing. You could ask about the monks, and the monks would obviously ask about you, and you could have the opportunity to learn lots about somebody else's culture and religion, and you would also have an opportunity to talk about your beliefs as well. And I used to often think that if I was the Apostle Paul, who was sort of trying to reach somewhere like Chiang Mai in northern Thailand, that this is exactly the place that I would begin. A group of people who are interested in having exactly the kinds of discussions that I really wanted to have. And so maybe one very practical question we could ask ourselves this morning here in Cambridge is, what opportunities exist here in Cambridge for us to reach and make contact with people who are religious? Are there religious people we know who we can talk to about Christianity, or maybe invite to church? Is it possible that sometimes, not always of course, but sometimes those who are religious already may be more interested, a bit more open perhaps, to hearing about some of your experiences as a Christian than those who are not? So then, that's Paul's strategy, but then we also see here Paul's message. And this really brings us to the bulk of our passage, which is the long account of Paul's evangelistic sermon to the Jews that Luke gives us from verse 16 down to verse 41. Now, obviously, we can't go into this in any detail, but I think the big picture here is that this basically breaks up into three parts. So first of all, we see from verse 16 to verse 25 that Paul summarizes how God has worked through the history of Israel. I think Paul is here establishing some common ground with his listeners, and so he recounts how God rescued his people from Egypt, how God provided leaders for them, and how all this culminates in the coming of Christ, the one who is the ultimate descendant of King David. And then from verse 26 to 37, Paul explains the facts about Jesus. He presents Jesus' death and resurrection, and especially how the Jewish leaders did not recognize Jesus and had him killed. Paul confronts his hearers with the truth about Jesus and proves his points from the Old Testament, especially Psalm 2, Psalm 16, and Isaiah 55. Next week, we will see, interesting, that when he comes to dealing with pagan Gentiles, that Paul starts with God and creation. But it's noteworthy here that Paul starts with the Old Testament scriptures that his listeners were already familiar with, and presents Christ to them as the fulfillment of what they already know. And then we come to the great conclusion of the sermon, which is the application that Paul gives in verse 38 and 39. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Christ, through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you are not able to obtain under the law of Moses. So Paul is very clear that these Jews need Jesus. Jesus has brought a justification that they were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. His big point is that Jesus is the one who completes your narrative. We've already seen how God had worked in their history. We've seen how the Old Testament scriptures pointed forwards to Jesus' death and resurrection. And now we see that Jesus meets their deepest need in a way that could never have been met by their history up until this point. These Jews would have loved the Old Testament law. And the Old Testament law had brought them so many good things. It had revealed God's character to them. It had revealed their sin and need. And it contained instructions for the sacrifices that looked forwards to the coming of Messiah. But the one thing that the law could never do was justify them or actually make them right with God. And so Paul says so clearly in verse 39, a justification that you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Their religion was not able to make them right with God. Jesus is the one who completes their narrative. This reminds us that we are all condemned under the law. None of us can keep God's law, but through his death and resurrection, Jesus has taken the curse of the law. He has taken the condemnation that lawbreakers like we are deserve, and then he has risen again, so that everyone who believes in him can be freed from their sin. I was reading about a legal case in the UK recently where a magistrate paid the fine of an immigrant so that they could go free. Justice demanded, of course, that the sentence be imposed, yet the judge himself reached into his pocket and paid the fine that was due, and so the defendant was released. The judge apparently said, "I wanted to show what British justice meant and that this country is actually compassionate." Imagine what it would have been like to have been that defendant. You know you've committed the crime. The judge pronounces a guilty verdict. You hear the judge as he basically hands down a very heavy fine that you know that you could never pay and you could never have the means to pay. And then you watch as the judge reaches into his pocket and he pulls out his checkbook and he writes a check for the amount that you owe. I wonder how that would feel. One can only wonder at the joy that the defendant must have felt to be released. And this is right at the heart of the gospel. We are rightly condemned, but yet the judge has paid the price so that we might go free. Jesus gave his life to pay the price for us so that we might be set free from every sin and be declared right with God and experience all the blessings of the gospel. We might wonder why anybody wouldn't want to receive such a wonderful gift, but the truth is that some people don't. And so Paul ends with a warning in verse 41, if you refuse Jesus' payment, then you remain in your sin and under the judgment of God. Now, there's quite a bit of theology in all of that. But I hope you can see how Paul tailors his message to his audience, but also how he challenges them with the truth about Jesus. Paul's message is, you may think you are good because you keep the law, but actually you are not. None of us can keep the law. And so we all need the justification that Jesus brings. And of course, this message is still relevant to religious people now. Virtually all the religions of the world rely on us keeping the rules to obtain some sort of favor with God. But the gospel says that is not possible. Only in Jesus Christ can justification and a right relationship with God be found. And so we see that religion can bring an opportunity to present Christ, but then are there any grounds for optimism as we take the opportunities that God gives? And this brings us, lastly, and much more briefly, to look at religious response. And you see this from verse 42 to 52. Maybe we're those that really want to reach those who are religious with the gospel, but yet we are nervous about doing it. So how can we be optimistic when we seek to reach out to those who are religious? Well, of course, not everyone will respond positively. Some may even be hostile to the gospel. So we see in verse 45 that a huge crowd gathered to hear Paul and Barnabas a week after Paul had originally preached, but the Jewish leaders were filled with jealousy and begin to heap abuse on Paul. However, in verse 48 and verse 52, we see that many were interested and received Jesus with joy. So how can we be optimistic as we seek to share the gospel? Well, we can see the answer to this question there in verse 48, when it says that all who were appointed for eternal life believed. This is a chapter that has had much to say about the responsibility that we have in going and presenting the gospel and even responding to it. We are to be those who are bold, and we have a responsibility to proclaim the message. But yet the Bible is always balanced, and so we never leave thinking that it depends on us, but rather it is God who is ultimately at work. We obviously seek to reach everyone we can, we speak to everyone we can, not knowing who will respond. But this reminds us that God has appointed some to eternal life, even if we don't know who they will be. And that gives us grounds for optimism. We can seek to reach the religious in the full assurance that God has appointed some to eternal life and that they will respond to him with joy. I know that there are some here this morning, and 1 year ago, you would have never thought that you would actually be gathered here with us. Such is the grace of God. So how are we to reach the religious? Well, first of all, we need to make sure that we have received the message that Paul preaches here. The key question is not, are we religious? All of the Jews, and actually the Gentiles as well, listening to Paul, were religious. The key question is, have I received this Jesus for myself? Jesus completes your narrative. That is true of the great narrative of Bible history, of course, but it is true as well for our own personal narratives too. For some of you here, that may be a very religious narrative, where you have spent your life trying to keep religious rules, slaving away, maybe striving to be a good person, only to realize that it is not possible. It's a hopeless quest. For some of you here, that could be a non-religious narrative, where you are seeking meaning or belonging through things like academic success or being popular, or following your dreams, but yet you have found this to be enslaving. It's consistently disappointing to you. You never quite reach the legendary pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. Well, the good news is that Jesus is what you need. Jesus is the one who fulfills your longings. Jesus completes your narrative. Jesus is the one who declares you righteous in a way that is impossible under the law. And Jesus is the one who declares you free in a way that is impossible by following your dreams when you repent and when you come to him. And then if we've received Jesus, maybe the challenge now is for us to emulate what Paul does here and to learn from the way that Paul seeks to present the gospel. And maybe the most helpful thing here is to see the way that Paul brings together both empathy and challenge. Paul empathizes with the Jews, he builds bridges to them by the way that he appeals to their history and scriptures. But yet Paul also challenges them as well, and is not scared to challenge them with the truth about Jesus. And I think this is helpful for us. We need the same combination of empathy and challenge when we come to communicate the gospel. The Christian leader Tim Keller likens this to trying to move a large rock. So imagine if you're sort of trying to build a road, perhaps, and you need to move a large rock. What would you do? Well, he says we need both drilling and blasting. You need to drill a hole into the rock, which is the empathy bit. But then you also need to fill that hole with dynamite and then blast it, which is the challenge bit, so that the rock actually moves. You see, you need both drilling and blasting. If you only have drilling, then nothing will happen. And if you only have blasting, then all you get is a really loud bang, but the rock never actually moves. And I think this applies to our presentation of the gospel. If all we do is drilling down and the empathy bit, then that's really good. That's really good for getting people on side. That really helps us to connect. That really helps us to gain a hearing, which is all really important. But yet there's no real change because we never really get to actually telling anyone the truth about Jesus, which is what they really need. But yet if all we do is sort of blast and endlessly confront their culture and challenge them, then we make a lot of loud bangs, but yet we never actually penetrate in a really meaningful way. And so he's sort of saying that both drilling and blasting are needed. We need gospel empathy, but we also need gospel challenge as well. We need the challenge of the truth about Jesus and the call to respond. And we see Paul doing both of those things here. Now, of course, the limitation of this analogy is that Christians are obviously not seeking to destroy things, but rather bring life, although we do want to demolish arguments which stand in the way of Christ. Yet it does capture the idea of both empathizing with people, but yet also challenging them with the gospel, which I think is helpful. How can we empathize with people, but yet challenge them with the claims of Christ as well? Now, I know that so many of you here at Eden will already be doing this, and you'll be doing it really well, and so this is just really a closing reminder for you. Keep going, and may God continue to use you for his glory as we seek to demolish arguments and every pretension which sets itself up against God, and as we seek to take every thought captive for Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to give thanks for your word to us this morning. We give thanks for the example of Paul in this passage, who was bold, but yet was flexible in how he presented the gospel. We pray that you might help us to have the opportunity to speak to those who are religious about you in the coming weeks and months, and that if we are religious ourselves this morning, but have never yet come to know Christ in a personal way, that you would grant us the gift of repentance and faith in him. And we ask these things now, in Jesus' name. Amen.